Good evening. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. So we've made it to verses 31 and 32, which are Jesus' teaching on divorce. And it's really short. It's just two verses in the Sermon on the Mount. But he expounds on it in Matthew's gospel in chapter 19 and gives another nine verses to it, which kind of fills out the background for Jesus' teaching and then also gives some of the theological rationale for it. So we'll read verses 31 and 32, and then also we'll flip ahead to chapter 19, and I'll read verses 1 through 9, and then pray. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And then flipping ahead to Matthew 19 and starting in verse 1. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.'" Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for this time, and we praise you for your word and for your coming into this world and for teaching us. We pray that you would instruct us now, instruct our hearts and our minds, and pray that you would renew our affections by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've seen in these interactions, this is the third of six interactions where Jesus starts with, "You have heard that it was said," or "Here, it was said," and then gives his own teaching, "But I say to you." In the earlier interactions, we've kind of seen that it wasn't really the Old Testament law that Jesus was interacting with, but more so an interpretation of the Old Testament law that was current in the circles of those who were in authority, what they were teaching, in essence, about the Old Testament law. So the debate, we kind of get an insight into the debate in chapter 19, where the scribes and Pharisees come up to him, and they ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" So that's the debate they're having. When can somebody rightfully divorce their wife? So the schools of the rabbis, there was a range, a pretty wide range in terms of what was sufficient grounds for divorce. So on the one hand, you had basically a school that taught what Jesus was teaching, which is except for sexual immorality. But on the other end of it, based on this word in Deuteronomy 24, which is what Jesus is interacting with here, where Moses instructs about giving a certificate of divorce and a wife going away from her first husband, joining up with another man, and then the law was prohibiting that woman to return to her first husband. But it uses the language of if the first husband finds an indecency in his wife, then let him give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. But that term indecency was the problem for them. It wasn't clear in their minds what the indecency meant. So on the one hand, you said indecency is sexual immorality only, but then on the very other end of the range, you had teachers of the law saying that if a woman displeases you at all or in any way, you can send her away. Feel free to send her away. So one of the examples that shows up is if the woman undercooks your food and you're displeased, so you're displeased with the way that she cooks, that's grounds for divorce. As long as you give her a certificate of divorce, you're fine, you're within Mosaic law, and you can send her away. This is a really flippant idea, a flippant sense that Jesus then is interacting with. And that's the sense that you get in the portion that Jesus quotes, is whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So they were thinking, okay, so I'm free to divorce as long as I give the certificate, and I can kind of have these weak, really weak reasons to send her away. So it's into that situation and that conception of marriage and divorce that Jesus speaks, and it's against that idea that Jesus here speaks and teaches on. So he says, you've heard that this was said, but I say to you, anyone who divorces except for sexual immorality causes his wife to commit adultery. So sexual immorality is the one occasion then that Jesus gives for divorce. We're not going to really get into this too much, but the Westminster Confession, and based on the only other explicit kind of reason for divorce given in 1 Corinthians 7, also uses the language of willful desertion or abandonment. So if one spouse is sexually immoral, joins up with somebody else and commits adultery, that's grounds for divorce. And then Paul teaches, and he's teaching kind of into a different situation where he has in mind a believer and an unbeliever, and the unbelieving spouse kind of just takes off, and the believing spouse is left behind. Paul teaches that the Christian is free in that case, free from the marriage, you've been abandoned, and then you can join with somebody else. So Jesus here then gives in Matthew 19, he gives the theological rationale against the flippancy. So why can't we just divorce for kind of whatever reason we want, as long as we can say something? As long as we can say something negative about our spouse, we can divorce. And Jesus is taking aim at that. And the theological rationale that he gives, he takes the Jews back to the very beginning. So he really is working on their own terms here. He's not coming up with an argument all on his own. He's saying, you respect the Old Testament scriptures. What do the Old Testament scriptures say? So he appeals their thinking in terms of Deuteronomy 24, which was a misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24. And then he says, well, don't you remember what Genesis 1 teaches? And he quotes them from Genesis 1. Have you not read? Don't you know that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So he takes them all the way back to pre-fall even, and saying this is God's intention for marriage. In the beginning, spelled out that the two have become one flesh. So this is both against the Jewish conception of things, but it also speaks really loudly against modern day culture. And I think the idea, both of coming together and pulling apart, is this idea that we're the ones who are making the union. We've decided that we're going to be into the relationship, and then when the relationship doesn't suit us any longer, we're going to be the ones who are going to break it apart. Sometimes it's mutual, sometimes it's only one person who's doing it. We put ourselves together, and we can break ourselves apart. And Jesus is here saying, no, you're not the ones who put yourselves together. We didn't put our own selves together. God has put you together. and what God has put together, you have no right to sever or to break apart. So you could think of the same thing in terms of just like how absurd it is. He uses the language of one flesh. And when we see marriage, I think because we're fallen and not really living up to what Scripture is teaching us about the reality of what marriage is, we think of two distinct, separate individuals. We still think largely in terms of two individuals who are not one flesh, where God looks at the two and he says one flesh. So in terms of the insanity of breaking the two apart is basically looking at an individual's body and saying, well, my right side is stronger than my left side, and my left side doesn't really suit me any longer, so I'm just gonna take a chainsaw and cut down right in the middle, and my left side's gonna fall out, and then my right side is just going to be standing. But God has put the body together in all of its parts, and we don't have the right to sever any part of it, and certainly not a left side or a right side. And that's the image that he gives us. God has put it together. This is similar imagery for the church and this unitedness, this connectedness of the body. And we can't and shouldn't take it upon ourselves to break it apart, either in terms of divorce, or you can think even in terms of practice for couples who don't divorce, anything that's not trying to pursue God's oneness for marriage is against the will and the law of God, where God has placed us together and we should be in pursuit of that union and of that staying together and being committed to one another. He tells us that if we don't listen to this, or that is to say, if we do divorce, the ramifications are that remarriage constitutes adultery. So if you'd look at 32, there's kind of a strange, at the very end of 32, so except on the ground of immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the question is often raised, how is it that if I divorce my wife, I make her commit adultery? How is it that she commits adultery? And I think both here and then later in Matthew 19, and if we were to turn back to Deuteronomy 24, and then kind of understanding the cultural context of the day, is the expectation is that the woman would marry somebody else. The expectation is not that the man would send the woman away and remain single and she just commits adultery by remaining single. The expectation is she'll join up with somebody else, but you've divorced her for a reason that's less than sexual immorality. So then she's actually the one who joins up with somebody sexually, and now she has committed adultery against that relationship that wasn't in fact severed in the first place other than by a I'm sending you away, or I'm divorcing you. So you kind of get that filled out at the very end of 32, where it's whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So it's both the woman who has been sent away who joins up with someone who commits adultery, and it's the man who joins to that woman who commits adultery with her, because her first marriage, in God's eyes, is still intact until that act of sexual fornication has happened. And then you get it later in Matthew 19, where it's whoever divorces, so if the husband divorces the woman and he decides that he's going to marry somebody else and there hasn't been sexual immorality, when he marries somebody else and that sexual union has happened, then the adultery is committed. So we can kind of take from that then, how serious is it? How serious is divorcing someone for less than sexual immorality? Well, the seriousness of it is that the person and pretty much everyone involved commits adultery. And you can get a good gauge of how serious a sin is by looking at the corresponding punishments, especially in the Old Testament, where the Old Testament operated when Israel was underneath a church-state institution. So you get this eye for eye principle that is being meted out by the state that is the church. So moral transgressions are punished in this eye for eye fashion. So when someone committed adultery in the Old Testament, the punishment is death. So it's as severe as it gets. Do not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Anyone who commits adultery is punished by death. Malachi 2:16 says it explicitly. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. Which raises the question, if God hates divorce so much, why is sexual immorality an exception? So why is that the one exception to divorce? And simply, it's because the divorce really has pretty much taken place already. So divorce has a legal aspect to it, but it also has this more spiritual, physical aspect to it. So you could think of it in terms of the two who are coming together are one flesh. And in the case of sexual, so you've joined together as one flesh in the marriage and in the act of sexual union. And then one of those partners goes and joins up with somebody else. And it leaves behind that one, and they're one with somebody else, and then the one is kind of single. So whether it's the husband or the wife, if they're joining up with somebody else, God is basically saying that bond has been broken, and that bond has been made with somebody else, so the wronged party is then free to say, okay, I'm going to legalize what has happened experientially already. That person is free then to say, you're the one who has severed this bond. I'm going to now make it legal. Jesus frees us to say, you can, in fact, divorce the woman in that case. Although I would say it's questioned. He certainly is not requiring that. There is a possibility for reconciliation within that, but he is allowing the person who's been wronged to be the one who makes that decision. And in both of those aspects, then, another kind of rationale for sexual immorality being the grounds for divorce is that if we look at the Old Testament, there's an imaging of God in this. So you can think in both cases, where in the Old Testament, Israel, God's wife, cheated on him and cheated on him and cheated on him and joined up with other gods, and God did divorce her. Not in an absolute sense, but he did divorce her. So Isaiah 51 uses that language. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Behold, for transgressions, your mother was sent away. So there's this interesting tension that's created by the text of Deuteronomy 24, because Deuteronomy 24 has a prohibition against the first husband taking his wife back if his wife goes and joins with somebody else. That's really what the law on divorce was. It was the only thing that it spoke to. If a man and a woman are married, and the woman is sent away by her first husband and goes and joins with someone else, she can't come back to that first husband. Her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. This is straight from Deuteronomy 24. And it says, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. So if you take that image and you can kind of just apply it to everybody in the world, if we're thinking in terms of God's relationship with humanity, that every one of us, kind of heard this morning in James, where every one of us has committed this spiritual adultery against God, that we've joined ourselves, that we've left God all the way back to the garden. Humanity has left God and joined with Satan or joined with the world. And we've defiled ourselves with joining up with somebody else. And it raises this tension then with the law in Deuteronomy 24, because it says that that first husband cannot take that spouse back. We've defiled ourselves with somebody else, so then to come back and rejoin with the original husband is prohibited. Jeremiah 3:1, God says, "If a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord." So the people has joined and committed adultery, and they've defiled themselves. And God is saying, you can't come back to me. That would be sin. That would be an abomination. That would be a defilement. So it raises this question, how is the defiled spouse going to rejoin with the initial husband? The very next verse in Isaiah 50, verse 2, asks the question and kind of seems to sense the tension. And it's one of my favorite questions that's raised in Isaiah. And he asks the question, this is God asking the question. He asks the question, is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? So can't I fix the situation, this seemingly impossible situation? Can't I fix it? And we know that he did fix it. He came into this world perfectly faithful, lived perfectly faithful to the law, and he suffered on behalf of our unfaithfulness. The uncleanness that we had was purified. The sins that we had committed and the sins that we continue to commit were completely wiped away when Christ died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected again. And now we've been brought back. We shouldn't have ever been able to come back. God should have just said, go away. Depart from me forever and ever. I'm sending you away. I'm right in what I'm doing. And be damned. You're left to your own, and you're never coming back to me. But his love for us was such that he stretched out his arm to bring us back to himself as those who have been cleansed, as those who have been purified, and as those who are now undefiled, so that we are one again. That we had been severed, and now we're one, so that we can now again look at the relationship that God has with his people, that and the relationship that Christ has with his church as that relationship of oneness. So that now is the image. That's the restored image, that God has a bride, that Christ has a bride, and that he's faithful to it. And that no one will ever break them apart again. That we'll never be broken apart from God again. And that's what we're called to reflect in our marriages. The faithfulness that God shows to his spouse and the spouse's call to faithfulness to God is what we're to be pursuing in our own relationships. This staying together, this relentless pursuit of oneness, even though the world is trying to break marriages apart and to sever everything that is good and united and together. So it's now through all of those many indecencies that we commit, that even through all of that, the two stay one, that Christ and his church stay one, that God stays one with his people. The Sermon on the Mount, a lot of what it is reconstituting God's image in us. So we've fallen really far from that, where we're imaging the world, or we look like selfish people who are sinning all the time, because that's what we are. And a big part of it is that, have you not read? Have you not understood? Have you not seen what was true and what is true of you as those who have been redeemed and are being redeemed into the image of God? So in this place, God is calling us to commitment. It's simple commitment in marriage. In the danger of treating our marriages flippantly, or even not so flippantly as someone undercooked a meal, but serious problems that do arise in marriage, that we're called to keep this right before our eyes. Not, it's so hard, this person that I'm living with, nobody could stand them. Look how poorly they treat me. There's no way I want to stay in this. Anything would be better than this. Get me out of this. It's in the face of that that Jesus' teaching really comes through and says, look, you didn't put yourselves together. God has put you together. And as Christians, you're called to image, we're called to image God's faithfulness and God's oneness. Our call is to diligently protect and highly respect the relationship that God has given to us. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your abundant kindness to us. Lord, in the midst of our many sins, you stay faithful to us. Lord, when we were running as quickly as we could away from you, you stretched out your arm to bring us back to you. And we thank you for your love. We give thanks to you for your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for the renewal that you're working in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be faithful to one another in our marriages. We ask that we would grow more and more into the reality of one flesh, and we would taste and know and see that you are good. Lord, keep us from our own thoughts on this, and we pray that you would keep us fixed on yours. And we pray for your protection, and we pray for abundant joy and peace as we strive to be faithful to you in our marriages. In Jesus' name, amen.